All right, let's launch into Scripture here this morning, and we go from what in my youth was one of what I found to be one of the most intimidating books of the New Testament, to what in my youth I found to be possibly the most approachable book of the New Testament, and in many ways still do, although I realize that I have shortchanged it in many ways, and I hope that as you read Scripture for yourself, you discover that there are certain passages of Scripture that perhaps you've been able to brush the surface of and get something out of and forgotten that there are perhaps deeper truths to be mined as well. As the beauty of Scripture is the beauty of truth oftentimes, is that we can go across the surface of it and we can gather so much and learn so much, but then there are deeper treasures to be mined as well. And of course, we don't look for these just to know them. We look for them to engage Jesus so he can change our lives from the inside so that we can engage a world with hope and with life and with the gospel. James is one of those places, the Epistle of James, and while as you read it, it comes across kind of very brusque, what you find as you dig in is really James, while his theology runs very deep, he is very application-minded, he's very practically-minded. And so where you'll have Paul write a letter where he'll be addressing some practical issues, but his brain is just so theological that he can't help but dig deep on the theology of it and then give you application. You have the author of Hebrews who is building an entire elaborate system to help people understand that, yes, this whole Jesus Messiah thing was intended from the get-go and is better than trying to live out the old covenant now, which has been fulfilled. And you have John who writes with just such passion and a desire to see people understand what love really is. James comes along and he writes a letter that is needed. He writes a letter that addresses some serious shortcomings in individuals and in the church. He writes from a very practical perspective. And so, rightfully so, I think from James, we learn some street smarts. This morning we're going to do that. We're going to do a piece of it anyway. There's a whole lot there, but a little piece of learning some street smarts from James as we take a look at his epistle. Just as a brief kind of overview on background, James's epistle, probably written very early in church history, written by the half-brother of Jesus, who became kind of the primary pillar of the Jerusalem church. Most of his ministry was to Jewish converts to Christianity. So he doesn't deal with a lot of Gentile converts, and you'll find that in the letter. There's a lot of assumption of Jewish background. So we have to kind of take a look at that, and for those of us that don't come from a Jewish background, then of course we have to, how do I understand this well? I love about James that while he is the half-brother of Jesus, he's very, that's not something he brings to the forefront ever. Like, he doesn't mention it. We know this only from what we know of church history, because he introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus. As a slave of Jesus, not as the half-brother of Jesus. There's no claim to royalty here. There's no, hey, you got to listen to me because I grew up with the guy. Because of what he would admit very quickly, and what's written about him in the Gospels, along with Jesus' other brothers, is that during Jesus' life, not only did they not believe him, they mocked him for the things that he was doing. And James would have been among them, that number. But at his death and resurrection, he comes to a point of recognizing that, wow, he's a lot more than I gave him credit for. He is Son of God. He is Messiah. And I need to submit. And so he does. And like I said, becomes kind of one of the key figures in the Jerusalem church. He's one of the three that when Paul comes down from Damascus to say, hey, this is the gospel I've been preaching. Does it agree with the gospel as you know it? And they say, yes. Paul is addressing Peter and John and James. This James. And so he sits down and he pens this letter. And he is pretty practical in most of it. I love that one of his focuses is the idea of how we deal with difficulty. And that's, James, the first half of James 1 is known for that. Right? It's his piece on, persecution's coming and difficulty's coming and it's already here. And rather than run from it or hide from it or try to get away from it, rejoice in it because it has a purpose. It's doing something in you. It's changing you. It's bringing you to understand following Jesus in a different way. It's helping you get to know Jesus better, and it's turning you into the product that Jesus is transforming you into. It is his tool to make you who he wants you to be. So James says, rejoice in your persecution, which you know, if we take too far, it becomes this kind of Christian masochism where it's like, I'm going to go seek out persecution for persecution's sake. Not where James goes with it, but rather understanding, hey, as you follow Jesus, you're going to run into this stuff. But it also does fly in the face of some of these ideas we see sometimes of, well, if I follow Jesus correctly, then I'll never have a difficult day. And James would cock an eyebrow at that, especially after he watched what he watched in the Jerusalem church. The other James, the apostle, was executed by Herod. He watched Stephen get, well, I don't know if he watched personally, but he was around for Stephen's stoning. He was around to see John and Peter thrown into prison a couple of times and beaten within probably inches of their lives. He saw Peter in prison and about to be executed right before he has an angelic situation that gets him out. I mean, he's been through all of this, and James will be there, from what we know of church history, in AD 70 when the Romans completely level Jerusalem. James knows a thing or two about persecution. And his understanding that the difficulties exist so that God can refine us, or that God uses those as a tool to make us into what we're becoming, fuels kind of everything else. And so that's why I give you that background, because that really does lay underneath even the passage we'll look at this morning. The other fun thing about the book of James, I'll give you and let you deal with this on your own. James is really fun to read right alongside the Sermon on the Mount. So go to Matthew 5, 6, 7, and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you lay the two next to each other, what you'll find is that James almost functions as a commentary on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's really pretty cool. And it shows you that these themes that Jesus has been preaching from very early in his ministry are the themes that the church said, hey, this is really what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Like, they're really kind of grasping it. And it's something that I think we forget sometimes. We lay them aside as, oh, those are kind of elementary. But those are actually foundational themes of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And so on that note, and with that, we step into a bit of practical advice from James. Practical advice for the path that we walk with God. And I'm going to give you, from James, from the scripture, I'm going to pull out three pieces of advice. I'm going to tell you this right from the get-go. The three pieces of advice we pull out of this passage are not everything this passage has to say. There is more depth here. There is more to learn here. There is more to dig into here. But to give us something to take away today, we'll look at a few pieces of advice. Let's start by reading the passage. I'm in James chapter 1. I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. And there we read this. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the word that you've inspired, handed down, and maintained. As you speak to us, you teach us. As you teach us, you change us. You don't force us into a moral code, but rather you rejuvenate and renew our hearts. Renew our hearts this morning by the power of your word. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. You probably know this passage. You've probably read this passage. You probably have this passage quoted, or at least parts of it quoted several times. You probably know much of this advice. But as we go to the Word, what we discover is stuff that we've heard and taught, been taught, or even taught ourselves to other people 100 times, 1,000 times. Sometimes these truths need to be reminded of, need to be reminded to us, need to be brought back to our minds, need to be refreshed need to be maybe looked at in a different way. And so looking at some street smarts, some practical advice for the path that we walk with God, we'll start with this. Bristle less, engage more. Here's the thing. This is true in all of, especially Western society. And if you don't believe me, then spend about 90 seconds on Facebook and I'll have all the proof that I need. Dead serious. Our automatic reaction to anything anymore in life, it seems like, is to get upset one way or another. This is true in the media and in the news media. No matter which side of the political spectrum the news media caters to. Here's the thing. I want you to think about this for a second. The stuff that we look at and objectively say, okay, that is a news media outlet that tends to skew politically left, politically liberal. Okay? Look at the headlines and the way things are written, and if you do it objectively, here's what you find. That section makes money on developing this attitude of, I am smarter than them. It's an us versus them, and it's an intellectual snobbery. It's like, well, we're smarter, we know better than those ruffians, right? And so we divide the people, and we can kind of, and what it creates is this sort of armor plate and this sort of nose in the air sort of bristling. On the other hand, if you look at those news media outlets that skew a little bit right or a little bit more conservative, here's what you'll find. What the emotions they play up are ideas of anger and rage, really. Getting upset at things and getting mad that this is going this way and then kind of stir up some righteous indignation. I even watch this from Christian outlets a lot of times. There's this desire to stir up this righteous indignation, this anger. And yet, while we're quick to that, because we're really quick to react emotionally as human beings, emotions are good, we were given emotions on purpose, but when they take control and they're not submitted to Christ, they can become very ugly things. While we react emotionally, the advice we get from James is this. This you know. What he says, this you know, by the way, is the constancy of God. The very nature and character of God, where he says, God does not sin, God does not promote evil, he does not lead you into evil, but your flesh certainly will. And God will sometimes allow those trials to come, but God himself doesn't tempt you. And on that foundation of the knowledge of the character of God, the patience of God, the love of God, James says, this you know, but then he looks at us, my beloved brethren, but everyone, all of us, must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And that's usually not the human condition. More often than not, we're slow to hear because we only want to hear what we want to hear. We're quick to speak because we want to get our opinions out there, and that's only gotten worse in recent decades, I think, because now we all have a platform, right? Everyone has a platform somewhere. And so we're quick to get our thoughts and our opinions out there. And then he gets us with a real quick kicker and slow to anger. Slow to get angry. And we can justify anger so well, can't we? We can decide that, my anger right now is good because this is an evil thing that needs to be dealt with and needs to be addressed. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to get mad. And whether you're talking about it happens in parenting, it happens as we see social ills, it happens as, people that we love get entangled into sin, and there's this anger reaction, this righteous indignation. And what we do is we put ourselves alongside Jesus and say, I'm just like Jesus cleansing the temple, right? Because we would love to see ourselves that way, in this righteous anger, this zeal for the house of the Lord. The truth of the matter is, it's not. It's our anger. Now, it might be anger over things that are actually wrong and need to be addressed. Okay, I'm not telling you to not be moved by the ills of the world. I mean, honestly, as the church, if we're not moved by the plight of so many that we see, if we're not moved by abortion rates in this country, if we're not moved by the fact that then we preach life but we don't do anything to support these young single moms, if we're not moved by the fact that people are dying for reasons that really can be prevented, whether it's here or around the world, if we're not moved by lack of human dignity, if we're not moved by these things, then guys, we have lost the sensitivity that Jesus himself had. Because Jesus, I promise you, was moved. He was moved to compassion when he met a woman who had been bleeding for 15 years. He was moved to compassion when a blind man who was begging on the side of the road was crying out above the crowds and everyone else was trying to hush him. He was moved to compassion when some friends brought a guy and they actually dug a hole in the roof so they could drop his pallet down in front of him. He was moved to frustration when he saw the temple filled with money changers who, by the way, were taking advantage of people and filling up the area where the Gentiles were allowed to come and approach the God of the universe. He was moved to a deep, deep disheartened sadness when he looked at Jerusalem and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." He was moved to a deep sadness when he arrived in Bethany and he saw the tears of Mary and Martha over the death of their brother Lazarus. Jesus knew what it meant to be moved emotionally, and we should too. But that's not the same as the kind of human anger and rage that we tend to turn into. Because rage is an easy emotion. Rage is a cheap emotion. Rage makes me feel emotionally satisfied. It makes me feel in charge and in control. And we crave that control. We start to bristle up. But James says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why does he say it? So here's the thing. He's going to take these three statements, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And in the next three paragraphs, well, this paragraph and the next two, he's going to take one of those and break it down a little bit. He's just going to do it in a weird order. He starts with anger because that's fresh in his mind because he just wrote it down. So he launches straight into anger. And then he'll go back to the top. And so our next paragraph, he's going to delve into that quick to hear. And the paragraph after that, he's going to delve a little bit more into slow to speak. But we will start with slow to anger. Excuse me. Because it says this, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Or looking at that grammatically, the righteousness which belongs to God, that is the attribute of God. Because our desire as believers, one of the things we're driving towards, now, we live in this beautiful situation, right? If you've come to Jesus, if you understand Jesus as your Savior, you know that he paid for your sin on the cross, and you accept that free gift of redemption and regeneration, we know we sit in this place of what we call theologically imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness means that when God looks at me, even though I still commit sins, he sees the righteousness of the Son. He sees the righteousness of Jesus, and he lays that over me like a covering, and I am fully within that, even though I sin. Now, I'm still responsible for repenting of my sin and letting God deal with my sin over time, but ultimately, in a legal way, if you will, in the legal courtroom of heaven, my sin is dealt with because it's covered by the righteousness of Jesus, right? But in a practical life way, we are still living in the tension where we pursue the righteousness of Jesus. To live like Jesus, to look like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to think like Jesus. In a way that puts God ahead of everything and puts others ahead of myself. The righteousness that does not desire or pursue sin. And that's a long progress. We give it different names, but I usually refer to it as progressive sanctification. Pretty common theological term. It's that over time progress of Jesus is making me more like him from the inside out. It's not me forcing myself into moral codes, but Jesus changing my heart and pursuing that righteousness. So we better be pursuing that righteousness that belongs to God, the one that characterizes God. But you cannot make that happen in your life or in anyone else's, with a reaction of anger. Now, we feel powerful under anger. We feel like we can change things with anger. But actually, James makes it clear in one quick quip that we can. Now, I don't know if you need to be reminded of that as regularly as I need to be reminded of that. Because I don't know if you knee-jerk to anger as quickly as I do. Maybe you don't. Maybe that's not your struggle. But when it tempts you, when it comes up, and it gives you this really enticing offer of, hey, if you get good and mad, I'll bet you'll have the power, you'll have the authority, you'll have the intimidation factor to fix this. And then you will be pursuing the righteousness that belongs to God because you will have propagated it, but also you will have forced, you know, by the wringing of their neck, someone else into the righteousness of God. It can't be done. You cannot force anyone else into that either. So James says, be slow to anger. Because when you bristle like that, you don't get a chance to engage. As I was reading this passage and reading this verse, I thought about this little guy. So when I was a kid, my mom was a teacher. She had several classroom pets over the years. Started with guinea pigs. Actually, probably started with fish. I don't know. I remember the guinea pigs really well. So we had guinea pigs for a while. Alongside the guinea pigs at one point, we had a hedgehog. I don't know if you've ever seen, like, in person a hedgehog or if you've ever held a hedgehog. Here's the funny thing about hedgehogs. They can actually be really cool and relatively affectionate pets, but it takes time to get them there because they start, their nature is to be defensive and to be literally bristly. So until they trust you, what happens is anytime you come near them, they roll into a ball and their spines go straight out from their body and you can't touch them with bare hands. The one we had, and we didn't have it very long, it never really got comfortable with anybody that I saw. So we kept a pair of leather gloves, leather work gloves, beside its cage. So if you wanted to pick up the hedgehog, you had to pick it up with gloves. Because it was going to be a spiky ball of doom when you picked it up. And it didn't want to engage with you. When she finally started to do that a little bit more, you found out she was really kind of a cute little critter. But she didn't want to engage with humans. She wanted to just protect herself. And guys, we're different, right? The first response we usually have is that anger response. We curl into a ball. We protect ourselves. We say, you're not going to change me. You're not going to make me think things I shouldn't think. And it's our desire to stay righteous, to pursue righteousness, and to think righteous thoughts. We're like, oh, I got to keep all this stuff out. I got to protect. Or I got to come in like a cannonball to a situation, and I got to make sure they all know that they're wrong. So, I mean, if they get stabbed, that's their own fault. They're wrong in the first place. But when you bristle like that, you do not get an opportunity to engage the world with the hope, the life, the truth of the gospel. It's not there. You cannot talk to somebody about how Jesus brings life if you're too busy screaming at them about how their life is wrong. Now, we need to address sin. We need to approach sin well. We need to take stands and say, hey, this is biblically wrong. I didn't declare this sin, but Scripture declares this sin, and it's wrong. But you can do that in an engaging way rather than in a bristling way. And so, if the primary goal of the church, and in fact of the believer, is to see the expansion of the kingdom of God and see other people come to know Jesus, not just a world that looks like we're comfortable with, right? Because I have this bad feeling that too many of us, and I've been included in this, if I were given the choice of a world that looks moral and behaves more like I want it to, and a world that has more actual believers in it, I'm afraid too often I tend towards that one that looks better and not the one that actually has changed hearts. The bristling won't create this world, it'll create this world. But engaging the mission of the church to bring the hope of Jesus, to bring the gospel, to bring regeneration, to bring life, to bring the fact that Jesus died and bled to pay for my sins so that I can experience life with Jesus, i.e., to walk with God as Adam and Eve did in Eden, that only happens when we engage. Bristle less, engage more. Let's see what happens. Second, act less. Act less, do more. James goes on. Therefore, knowing that we are pursuing the righteousness of God, knowing that my anger can't do it, therefore, putting aside all the filthiness, all the remains of wickedness, and humility, receive the word and plant it. Okay, we're going to be quick to hear now. Therefore, put aside all this stuff. He does this clothing metaphor. Okay, and it's actually not dissimilar from the metaphor that the author of Hebrews used that we looked at last week. It says throwing off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. It's a similar idea. So James looks at him and he says, all of this stuff, all of these trappings that are slowing you down, that are making you bristly, all this armor, this emotional armor that you wear all the time, he says, take it off. Set it aside. Stop acting like you have it under control. Stop acting like you know what you're doing all the time. Stop acting like you're better than someone else and stop acting like you're holier than someone else. Let it go. Stop acting. Because only if you stop acting and let that armor go a little bit can you actually start to do the things that impact the world for the kingdom of God. Starts, by the way, with hearing. Before we can do any other doing, the first doing is hearing. Quietly, or it's humbly, it says, humbly receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Before you even think about doing anything else, receive the word implanted. And this is not, by the way, a one-time thing. Okay, this is something that I've had to confront a lot lately. Is the fact that I cannot preach, and I cannot minister, and I cannot come alongside people, and I cannot encourage people from a well of stuff that I filled up 10 years ago. It is not enough to have spent several years in preparation and filled that tank and then just deal from that tank for the rest of my ministry. That'll last me, 10 years worth of filling will last me about 3 months of ministry, right? But rather, that tank has to be constantly filled. I have to constantly receive the word implanted. What that means is I'm in Scripture. I'm reading Scripture. I'm studying Scripture. I'm listening to people read me Scripture. This is not going to be for everybody, but lately, and I'm not every day, every single time, but one of my favorite podcasts lately is an Episcopal rector in Texas just reading the Daily Office. That's all it is. Every morning, every noon, every evening, he posts reading the Daily Office. It's been one of my favorite podcasts lately. I'll do it if I ride my bike to work. I'll throw an ear pod in my ear, just one ear so I can hear traffic with the other. And I'll listen to him read the words of Scripture and lead me in prayer. You've got to hear it. You've got to read it. You've got to make it a passion, right? You've got to listen to it. You've got to be changed by it. You've got to engage it. Sometimes it means in-depth study. If you have found that your years of in-depth study have left you a little bit cold in approaching the text academically, then maybe you step away from in-depth study and you step into some other disciplines. Contemplative reading, where you read just a little bit and you just spend some time thinking on that quietly and in prayer. Maybe ancient practices like Lectio Divina, okay, the divine reading, which is essentially that practice. I take this little bit and I read it, and I sit and I pray over it, and I think of it quietly. And then maybe I read it again, but more slowly. Maybe I read it out loud, and I spend some time just letting the Scripture soak into me. Maybe what I need is some good exegesis. Maybe I need to sit under the preaching of somebody who can really tear apart the Word, and bit by bit, and even sometimes word by word, drive it into my thick skull so that I understand the grace that Jesus is leading me into. Maybe I just need some encouragement. Maybe what I need is somebody to take from Scripture, not from any other source, but from Scripture, and say, hey, look, Jesus knows what you're going through, and he's walking with you through it. But all of it is the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and there's nothing else that's able to do that. Honestly, the most eloquent preacher, if he's not coming from Scripture, isn't doing that. The most encouraging person, if they're not coming from Scripture, isn't doing that. Only the word implanted. And that only happens if I'm willing to drop the act of how perfect I am and how under control I have it and how great everything is going, which ultimately, I think James points out rightly, as sin, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, which is really saying to them, hey, I know you've come to Jesus. I think you need to recognize that pride issue is the remains of wickedness. I think you need to recognize that your bristliness is actually filthiness that needs to be discarded, right? And only when that happens, and we drop that act of how tough and how good I am, can I humbly receive the word that's implanted, because the word is able to save your souls. And from there, from that place of abiding in Christ, of receiving the word, of being changed by Scripture, from that place, now I can actually not stop acting like I'm doing, stop putting on a show, and actually do more for the kingdom of God. Because from there, James launches here. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. Because we have to go beyond hearing. Prove yourselves that you heard it, you let it change you, you let it implant and change you, and then your life looked different. Doers of the word and not hearers only. Got to be quick to hear, but you got to actually hear. Because hearers do what? They delude themselves, or literally they deceive themselves. They lie to themselves. If you hear it, you don't let it change you, and your behavior doesn't change, but you have made yourself feel better because you're like, I did my duty, I did my devotions, I read my passage, I listened to my sermon, whatever it is, I heard it, but it doesn't change who you are, because the word, you don't let the word in to really be implanted within you, then you lie to yourself. And you're enjoying that lie, because that lie is super comfortable. It is super comfortable to be like, okay, I'm doing my duties So now I'm a good person, right? And it's a whole lot easier than actually letting the Word of God engage you and Jesus change you and show you, hey, it's not just about your behavior, but there's this element in your heart. Like, there's this thing that you are clinging to that you want to have control of, you need to let go of because you need to let me have control. There's this thing that you still think you can do that you can kind of hide from me and hang on to this portion of your life, and you just say, no, you need to let me have it. There's still something inside you that thinks you're in charge, but you're not. Which is ultimately where James will go in his epistle, by the way, when he gets near the end. He says, those of you who say, hey, tomorrow we're going to go do this and engage in business and whatnot, he says, you guys are really arrogant. He says, by all means, make plans, but submit all of them to Jesus and understand that if the Lord wills, we're going to do these things. Plans are good. Plans without Jesus are bad, right? And ultimately what that comes down to is, I think I'm in charge, which is what all of this comes down to as well. You're lying to yourself. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he has this great illustration. It's like you looked in the mirror and you saw your face. And you're like, oh, I have a streak of mud on my cheek and spinach between my teeth and a really bad zit over here. And then you walked away from the mirror and you didn't fix anything. You left the mud and you didn't get the spinach out of your teeth and you didn't, you know, take up better face wash habits after that. You just let it go. It's fine. Okay? And pretended to yourself that you were absolutely the most handsome creature on the face of the planet. And James says, you're lying to yourself, and you know you're lying to yourself. Especially when there's something there that if you look at it will give you a guide of, yeah, no, you're really imperfect. And you can actually address some of these things. Now, where the illustration breaks down is that if you're looking at yourself in a mirror, kind of you have jobs to do. But Paul says, James. James says this, but one who looks intently, not just looks, not just glances at. By the way, there is actually a difference in the word looks at and looks intently. It's pretty cool. The one who looks intently, who really dives in and digs in to the perfect law, that is the law of liberty. Remembering this, that if James is in fact kind of acting as a commentary on Sermon on the Mount, which I think in a lot of ways he is, and I think he has Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in his mind, then he is not trying to draw his readers back to Old Testament law. He is trying to draw his readers back to the perfected law that Jesus teaches. Okay, take yourself back to the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're not familiar with it, I'll give you a quick rundown. Part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, you have heard it said, and what he does is he quotes the Old Testament law, or in a later case, he quotes the teaching of the rabbis. He says, you've heard it said this. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, and where he goes with it, he says, but I'll tell you, but I say this, and he intensifies all of it. He says, if you've looked at a woman of lust, you've already committed adultery, okay? That's not an okay thing. That's also sin. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder, but I'm telling you that anger is the same as murder, and quite honestly, to be throwing insults around is on the same level as well, so you've already broken. And what he does is he intensifies what the law is, because the law deals with external behaviors, but the kingdom of God deals with internal attitudes and whether or not Jesus has my heart. And so that's the perfect law that James is dealing with. He's saying that perfect law, the fulfilled law, the law that's been made complete, which is ultimately what perfect means, where Jesus has taken and said, okay, look, it doesn't just have to do with your external behavior. It has to do with your internal heart attitudes and your mental attitudes and whether or not Jesus is changing how you think and how you feel and how you live. And as you gaze into that perfect law, which teaches you that, by the way, being a law of liberty, a law of freedom, a law of getting you out from under the bondage of sin, the sin that as the Hebrews author says, so easily entangles, that sets you into real freedom. So look into it intently, abide by it, live by it, be changed by it, let your life reflect what has changed in here. Okay, that's a huge difference between I'm going to force these moral codes onto my life and I'm going to be changed in here and let my life reflect it, which is, by the way, where James goes a little bit later in some of the most famous passages in James, where he says, you're going to tell me you have faith but no works? Okay. Then try to show me your faith without works. Meanwhile, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Because faith without works is dead. It's this statement, by the way, that gets abused in legalistic circles, and it's statements like that that made Martin Luther kind of dismiss James as not really, maybe necessarily a full epistle. One of those places where, again, a hero of the faith to me, but he had serious mistakes, and the dismissal of the book of James is one of them. What James is saying there is not, hey, you have to work to be good enough for Jesus, but rather saying if Jesus has changed you, it will show up in what you do, because you'll drop the act of pretending to be like Jesus. Moralism, trying to enforce a code of what's right and what's wrong from the outside in, forcing myself into this mold to look this way, it's an act. It doesn't change the heart. So you stop acting, and instead you start doing from what the word has changed inside you. And now all of a sudden, your doing is effective. Having become not a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. This woman will be blessed in what she does. It's just generic language. I mean, James uses the masculine, but that's just because that's the way languages work. If you do, flowing out of the word that's been implanted, and not because it's an act that you're putting on, because I feel like I should do this, or it's just my responsibility to do this, or people are looking at me and they expect me to do this. That stuff doesn't work. It's an act. But when you do, because God has changed you from the inside out, because you've engaged with him in his word and in prayer, now that kind of doing flows, and it changes other people. And God blesses it. And all of a sudden, now the ministry that you've longed to do, the people whose lives you've longed to speak into and lead them closer to Jesus, now you find yourself actually being used effectively in that. The things that you used to do kind of out of obligation and used to exhaust you, you know, they might still wear you out, they probably will, but you see God at work. It's no longer a how can I look good, how can I do what people expect me to do, or how can I get the praise that I want, or how can I be at the center of attention. It's what is God up to? And how does he want me to be in it? Act less. Do more. The less we act it out, the less we try, the less we put a brave face on it, the more we can actually effectively do as Christians and as a church body. Talk less. Say more. I'm one to speak, right? Talk less, say more. Okay, so we've been through slow to anger. We've been too quick to hear. Now, how about slow to speak? Here's the reality of life. Watch any debate. Political debate, really any debate. Watch any televised interview with really anybody. Any town hall that a politician puts on. And here's what you'll find. No one's listening to anyone. No one's even listening to the questions. Okay? What they're doing is they're keying in on a certain key word or phrase. From that key word or phrase, they have a set of talking points, and they launch into those talking points. I guarantee you, watch it. You'll see it happen. And you see the wheels start to turn, and I'm going to say this being guilty of it myself. You see the wheels start to turn before the question is even finished being asked, because whoever's going to respond to it is already so focused on their response, they don't hear the rest of the question. I tell you, I'm guilty of it. You assume this is the way that the question is going. You want to sound intelligent. You want to get your point across. You want to make sure you're heard, so you're already formulating your response. That's not quick to hear, and that's not slow to speak. That's, I'm so focused on being quick to speak that I haven't even heard anything anymore. Okay? We do this in life. We do this sometimes when we're on the spot, and sometimes just because I really want my point to get across. I really want you to hear what I have to say, because I think what I have to say is so important. And sometimes we justify that. I really want you to hear what I have to say because I am going to try to speak from the Word of God and it's more important than what you have to say. Except that, if we actually look at Scripture, and the New Testament is really clear, we watch as Jesus actually listens to people. And then he addresses the real concerns that they have. And sometimes he digs deeper. You see the woman at the well at Samaria, and she brings up a whole question about worship, and Jesus says, I will address that question about worship. And he addresses it really well. He says, but there are bigger things going on here. Let's dive into the bigger things. Okay? He talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has these questions. And he gives him the answer to that question, then he digs a little deeper. He says, but there's more going on. Let's talk about those things. If you go back, it's true in the Old Testament as well. We don't always think about that. There's a whole book by a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is a whole book of Habakkuk and God going back and forth. Because Habakkuk sees something crazy going on. He says, Lord, how long are you going to let this be? When are you going to deal with it? And God answers. He says, I'm doing this and this and this and this. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, that's not how I wanted you to deal with it. You can't do that, God. And God listens to his concerns. And he comes back and he says, oh, yes, I can. And this is why. This, this, and this. It's a really pretty cool book. It's a back and forth between the prophet and God. You see that in Job, where when God does show up, you know, he has heard everything that Job has said and everything that the advisors have said. And when he does shut Job down, it's not an uncaring, I'm not going to answer your questions. It's a, Job, you're way out of your lane because you don't understand the big picture here. Let me show you the big picture. Right? So this is actually a trait of God, is to engage and listen. He even, for crying out loud, he listens to Adam. He listens to Adam, and all Adam has are excuses. You realize that? They're in the garden, right? They sin. Adam hears God walking in the garden. They hide. They make garments out of fig leaves. God calls for them. They do respond. They say, I'm right here. I was hiding from you for this reason. God asks him things. Why were you hiding? And he listens. God asks him, why'd you eat from the fruit? And he throws excuses out. That's all Adam does. And yet God listens to his excuses. And then he engages with him. And yet somehow I think that I am smart enough, wise enough, and well-spoken enough that I can, way before you're done actually expressing yourself, I can jump in and have all the answers to all your questions. That's too much talking, and it's too quick to talk. James goes on. Let's see what he has to say about it. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you think you've got it all under control, but you don't know how to put a bridle on this thing, you're done. Because you have proven that everything that you say you believe has not actually made it into your heart. James has a lot to say on the tongue. He'll go on about it, say, who can tame it? How powerful is this tiny little thing? After all, it's like the rudder on a ship or the bridle or the bit in a horse's mouth. We turn these giant, powerful things by means of this tiny little thing. He says, your tongue is the same way. Then he says, your tongue is a fire lit on fire by hell itself. Which is pretty harsh. And yet so true in fallen humanity. Because we can do more damage and more evil with the things that we say than maybe anything else. And yet, amazingly, we can also do amazing good. We can bring life with the things that we say. Because we can use that same tongue, which can tear people down, to build people up. And we can use that same tongue that gets angry and lashes out to speak of the beautiful grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring that good news. Isn't that amazing? And so James says, if you don't bridle that tongue, if you don't stop wagging it just to get your point across, then all your religiousness is a waste. You're not religious. You don't know God. You're not walking with God. You're just pretending to. You're putting on an act. So stop talking so that you can say more. Pure and undefiled religion, he says, is this. It's lived out. He says, pure and undefiled religion does not look to be recognized. Pure and undefiled religion doesn't do things that it gets rewarded for. Pure and undefiled religion does things that actually serves people who need to be served without ever seeking recognition or payback. This is what? It's to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Orphans and widows, by definition, the people he's talking about here are people who cannot pay you back in any way, shape, or form. They have no funds. They have no social standing. They have nothing. And so they can't pay you back. And they're on the fringes of society. So no one is going to be seeing you going out there and say, oh, look what a good person this is. So that's pure and undefiled religion. Doesn't look for payback. Doesn't look for recognition. Doesn't look to get its point necessarily across. It looks to do things to engage people with hope and life and Jesus. And that doing says so much more than our quickness to talk. Second part of that is to keep oneself unstained by the world. You can keep yourself unstained by the world and yet still be in it without bristling, without being angry, without raging, without pushing everybody out. You can still keep yourself unstained. Why? By submitting yourself to Jesus and letting him have all of it. So that when you walk into the situation that gets a little bit dicey, you walk with Jesus through it. And you say, okay, Jesus, is it time for me to get out or is it time for me to stay here and just not let it into my heart? So you walk with Jesus, and he helps you consume media so that you can learn what's going on. You can be engaged with stuff. You can even consume entertainment. And yet if you let him filter it and have control of it, there are things that he will say, that is not for you. And other things that he'll say, look at this through my lens. You can be in the work world and not necessarily become greedy or a workaholic. You can be fully engaged in the work world for that matter, working hard and doing your job well to the glory of God without it becoming a controlling thing. All of this can happen without becoming stained by it. He says the real religion doesn't talk about how good it is. The real religion does the things, whether it gets recognized or not. And that life says volumes. So that then when you do speak, you speak with passion, with power, and with authority. Because if your life doesn't reflect this, let me tell you something. Your words can be as on point as anything. You can be absolutely 110% theologically correct in everything you say. But if your life doesn't reflect it, those words are hollow and empty and pointless. And people know it. People can hear it. They can sense it. If you've ever worked with children or teenagers, they can really sense it. Like, I feel like as we grow up, we start to untune those sensors, I think because we're just so tired of seeing through everyone's facade. And it's just like, you know, I just want to pretend like they are who they say they are because it's easier that way. But teenagers don't stand for that, right? You know, they don't stand for facade. They see right through. Work with teenagers for a while and you find out real quick if how you live matches up with what you say. Talk less. Say more with your life and following Jesus so that when you speak life and gospel in a way that people hear and respond to, and they see Jesus in and not you. It's just practical stuff. Stop bristling so we can engage. Stop putting on an act so that you can actually do from a place of what God has done in you, from a place of residing, abiding in Christ. From there, it can flow. Stop wagging our tongues at everything. So that when we speak from a life that shows it and it carries power in the gospel in effective ways. Just practical stuff. As we walk with God, get back to this place where in the cool of the day, we have this beautiful fellowship with our Creator. Because Jesus saved us and redeemed us and restored us. And eventually we see it in its fullness when he returns. Our blessed hope. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is sometimes deep and theological and theoretical, and that's helpful. It teaches us, it guides us. And it is sometimes very, very, Lord, keep teaching us. Keep changing us. Help us to walk with you in the way that we are in Christ's name.